probably, as I tried to indicate before, you would have as many as 100 million Americans that are pretty solidly Christian in terms of using the definition of Christian as being pretty much identified with Christ or cognizant of Christ. If you add to that number of those who would have been polled, you see, this number comes from polls such as the Gallup polls and other standard Reuters and some of the other standard polls that are not necessarily trying to prove anything, but the figure comes up continually of 50% at least of people in America that identify themselves as Christian, whatever their ultimate application is. The number 80 to 85% comes up as those who have a great respect for the Bible, if not absolute understanding that it's the Word of God. So we've got a massive Christian consciousness in this country that is overlooked by the media presentations, especially the doomsayers who are ready to throw America into the river, you know, this river Styx, I guess. The true picture of grassroots America, and of course Hollywood is not the ultimate depiction of America. I think you have a larger number of people that see the decadence of the whole Hollywood scene. It doesn't have the same glitter. It used to be, of course, the synonym for glitter and tinsel, but it has come into some decadence. Anyway, be all that as it may, neither Hollywood nor Las Vegas nor Atlantic City nor Reno, these places are not really representative of grassroots America. But of course, in the media presentation, unless they can maintain the attitude that America is on the skids, they have trouble collecting money. Because if they went and told the public that America has got a lot going for it, and if they kept talking positively about it, their collections would probably drop off. It's like the various, like NAACP and some of these other places, groups. If they ever let it be understood that America's made a lot of progress in the race issue, if they ever let that out, they'd have a problem getting money. So they have to maintain the image of racist America so they can keep the coffers full. That may sound a little cynical to you, but I've never said I was not, a little bit, just a little tinge, I think, of cynicism there. I call myself a realist and not a cynic. But I thought I would lay that out to you in case any of you run into the spoil sports out there and say that you shouldn't celebrate Easter because it's a pagan holiday and it does not go back to the goddess Astarte, if anybody ever suggests that, because that was a fertility cult of Jezebel's day, but it doesn't even go there. And of course, it's been celebrated by the believers without any question of validity from the very resurrection of Christ. Immediately, meetings were held on Sundays, even though many Christians went to the synagogue services on Saturday and then to their own fellowships on Sunday. And I think even the matter of the Easter bunny and the chickies and all the rest of it is a fairly harmless adjunct and may reflect the life process. One time years and years ago, when I was a little more insane than I am now, I brought a mechanical rabbit in to show the kids, you know, and you wind it up and it hops around. It's an important point that we're really worshiping life and living and birth and so forth. It isn't a mechanical thing that we bring into the whole scenario of the animals and the flowers and all the rest of this. All these things come alive at springtime, Easter time, even with our deluge of recent weeks. Maybe it just enhanced the spring flowers, and they're out in force today. we're really looking at life per se, and the Christian has far more reason to be impressed with life than anyone else, actually. Now, we're going on in Hebrews 12, and what we have to say today is not discontinuous with the celebration. I'm not purposely ignoring the Easter scene or season, but found the passage in Hebrews 12 very relevant. We had talked about the contrast between Christianity or the coming of Christ and Jewish traditions, the Jewish problem, where their introduction to God or their connection with God was via the, as we may say, awfulness of the mount that burned with fire, according to the statement here, fear and trembling to the shaking of the earth and so forth. And there were great cataclysmic elements that were connected with the giving of the law in the Old Testament. And the author of Hebrews says this is not what we are coming to. Although I think in many quarters the law has merely been added to and enhanced with all the regulations and things that are put out for if you're going to be one of the elite core of Christians. There are many regulations in Christendom today that keep people, as I've said before, on the treadmill and do not allow them to enjoy the freedom that is there as a result of the coming of Christ. So he says we are not coming to that sort of thing, but to the church of the firstborn. A very interesting statement, church of the firstborn or first emerging, whose names are written in heaven. Interesting statement, because in a certain sense we are the firstborn as the emergent family of God, where we have been given his nature. We are in a certain sense the firstborn with our new birth, our spiritual birth, the church of the firstborn. Now, the truth of the matter is that we have the nature of God in us. Peter says that we are partakers of the divine nature. And I have said, and I want to repeat it here this morning on a more widespread basis, that our use of the word adoption is very faulty. It's a mistranslation of the text in Ephesians 1 when it says we are ordained unto adoption. That's the way it's translated. Adoption is a word that is freighted with sociological implications. Whoever uses the word adoption without thinking of the sociological factors of making people members of a family on a legal basis. And that's usually the figure that's given, that we're adopted legally by God. And that is not so. I hate to inform you of that. I don't want to shake you up a little. The Greek word, huiothesis, means to place as a son, or of course as a child, son or daughter, to place as a son or daughter with a new birth, with partaking of the nature of God. In the adoption process, adoption procedure, even though you have a legal connection, the legal connection can be rescinded. In a certain sense, it's like a marriage, because you can get a divorce in terms of a child. And I know a lot of people feel a little uneasy about ever rescinding that. They say, well, we took the child on, and so on and so on. But the point is that given the very sketchy background that the welfare department will give in regard to adoptions, they keep that very secretive. They will investigate the future parents down to the last mustache. And that has to be absolute, but they will not in turn give the parents the background of the child, because they don't want to run the risk of losing the takers, if I can put it that way. I've seen reports, because I've had access that not everybody has, to the records. And on the strength of that, I've made recommendations to disassociate, to turn the child back to the system. And the point is, that's a terrible thing to do. But if you've got a child that is incorrigible and whose background includes such things that make it incorrigible, and you can't handle the child, they're much better off in an institution many times, where at least they're guarded from running amok in the neighborhood and burning up the houses. There comes a point where there has to be a dissolution of the relationship. But now the reason people get very disturbed, or let's say confused, about the word predestination is the word adoption. So predestination implies, for some people, a legal connection, and the ones who do not believe that they can be eternally saved, I mean, have some concern about losing one's salvation, have not understood the new birth factor. They've only understood the legal factor and say, well, God could rescind his connection as you can rescind an adoption connection. But it's not true. Because when you're born in the Spirit, you possess the nature of God. You're partakers of the divine nature. And most people who are concerned about losing their salvation are concerned on moral or legal grounds. In other words, they say, well, I'm not a very good person, so I must not now be any longer a Christian. I must have lost my salvation because I did this thing or that thing. And of course, your common concern is the unpardonable sin, so-called. And remember, I say again to you, in case you haven't remembered it or heard it before, that anyone who would come to me and say, I wonder if I've committed the unpardonable sin, automatically hasn't. Because if they had, they wouldn't be coming to me. They wouldn't care. And the same thing with anybody who wonders if they've lost their salvation. Why would they care if they had lost it? Only the Spirit can keep that connection. So a person who's been born, given a new birth, has been given also a share in the nature of God, as well as in the inheritance of all things, not just of the this world, which not too many people would be all that concerned about. In other words, if you say, well, you'll lose your share in America, that would not be all that undesirable by some people. But, we are joint heirs with Christ, who is the heir of all things. Now, you can't take that to the bank. I mean, don't go down to the Bank of America and say, my collateral is the universe. After all, I'm a Christian. Here's the card I signed in the Ajax evangelistic campaign. And don't worry about collateral. God will provide that. They won't listen to you. You can't take it to the bank, but the reality is that as born in Christ with a spiritual birth, you are a partaker of whatever Christ has and, of course, of whatever God has. But it isn't a material thing. Even if the bank would listen to you, what can they do with a star, you know? I'll put this star down as collateral. It's a spiritual reality in the sense that we now, with the new birth, enter in to the ultimate spirit realities of the universe and of God. You understand that? You're partaking of the nature of God. You partake of a spirit that is part of the spirit that is the backdrop of the universe, the Spirit of God. Now, this is not an ethereal Oriental mystic religion. I'm speaking of Oriental mystic in terms of Eastern mystical religions, the great plethora of Eastern mystical religions, who get a piece of the spirit's realm, but with no authority. Our authority for this is the Bible. I've always made that very, very clear. I'm saying to you nothing that is not based in the Bible. I do not even trust any revelations I might have myself. I say a lot of things to you relative to the world scene, the politics, the history, a lot of other things. I'm not asking you to believe that that is the inspired word of God. I was wrong about Hussein, for example. I didn't think anybody would be that big a fool to go up against the Allied power. Interesting thing is, the Russians said the same thing to him. How can you be such a fool as to go up against these Allies? They knew what more than anybody else what they had. So I wasn't alone in that. For the most part, there was a miscalculation, because I thought he was joking. I thought he was playing chicken, because that he would come right up nose to nose and then back off. But I miscalculated the extent of his folly. So I was wrong. I'm just telling you that right out here. I can't say that the things I tell you in that nature are inspired. The only basis upon which I can speak authoritatively about the Bible is a very intensive study of the text. You see, that's why I can be rather confident in what I'm saying to you about that. But I'm not about the applications that might have this worldly element in them. Okay, so I'm not going by a spiritual odyssey that some 30,000-year-old person has told me about, as some of our prominent entertainers have done, not to mention any names. I don't want to get any suit for libel, but one of our prominent entertainers claims to have words from a 30,000-year-old guru, more bearded and aged than I. The words we give are based upon a scientific semantics of analyzing the text of the Scripture and not upon any kind of outside revelation, whatever. The reason I say that is because the discussion of spirit matters is not something I learned from an Indian guru. Discussion of spirit matters is what I've learned from an analysis of the Scripture. So you can depend on it in that respect. And we don't go by any feelings. There will be a lot of feelings abroad in the church today. There will be magnificent choirs. And who could not be affected by them? I think any of us who might have some orientation to other than acid rock would be very much impressed by the choral music. I think it's marvelous. It's wonderful. I'd like to hear it. Any one of you is at liberty to go out today and find some of these choral works and enjoy them. What I'm saying, and I've always said it, nothing wrong with feelings. It's just that they can be very deceptive. And you can be lifted to the heavens today with oratorios, and tomorrow be back in the doldrums again. I opt for a more stable undercurrent of spirit reality than for the surface ebullience that people are involved in. I imagine one of the cathedrals down there is having a very glorious time today, and I cannot in any way deprecate the quality of their work. I'm just not sure it's a lasting thing with you, but it's there, and it's marvelous, magnificent. And that Christ evokes such great music is a wonderful thing, too. Anyway, be all as it may, you can take to the bank in heaven the fact that you are imbued with the Spirit of Christ by reason of a new birth, and that being unborn is not a pragmatic thing, to say. And in fact, it never says anywhere in Scripture that a new birth could be turned into an unbirth. See? Jesus never said. No one ever said, you might be unborn, so watch out. It says you ought to watch what you're doing, of course, many times, but not to the point of saying you no longer can bear the name Christ. And we've used the analogy, which Jesus uses, of birth, the second birth, but a first birth, you can disown your family in terms of inheritance if you want to, if you've got young people that consistently violate your rules, and you might say to yourself, be gone, I want no more to do with you, you packed a little red bandana and put it on a pole and send them out the door. Go, go. I don't want to see you again. What'll I do about school? Shut up and go. No, there are situations where parents feel like disowning the young people. They can't unborn them. You can say, don't use our family name, but they can't ever deny that they have their genes in them. The analogy in the Bible gives you a lot of security and sense of reality, because you have been born in a spiritual birth and have been provided with the nature of God in you. Not to make you gods, little gods reign about, but to make you part of his family in reality. And any time anyone is concerned about whether or not they have lost their salvation, they automatically are indicating that they haven't, else they would not be concerned. That's very solid, very sound. And that comes out of the Scripture, not out of any revelation I got from the Lord. I assure you, these are not private revelations, but they are from the Word of God. And insofar as you can trust the Bible, which I think you can, it's lasted for a couple of thousand, well, it's lasted for 3,500 years, I guess, going back to the original writings of Moses, and it's likely to hang in there with universal receptivity. A lot of writings are ancient that people accept, but this has a certain universal receptivity to it that is of almost a miraculous nature in itself. So, we have come, according to the book of Hebrews, to the church, which means the ecclesia. That's the Greek word ecclesia. It doesn't mean the visible church, as we may call it, but the body of believers, the called out ones, the ecclesia. Really, the word ecclesia should have been translated or should have been kept intact, and in fact, the French do with the église, and the Spanish iglesia, or iglesia, and we could have done that in other words. Unfortunately, in the very early stages, the more the church emerged as a thing rather than a Jesus Christ thing, it borrowed a term from the New Testament out of which our term church has come, and that is the word kuriake, which means, freely translated, the things of the Lord. So you can have the building of the Lord or the collection of the Lord or anything of the Lord, but it does nothing. It can say lordly things, but it doesn't say members of the family. See? Ecclesia means members of the body. Church means the Lord's things. And of course, that's what it has largely become. Things oriented rather than spirit oriented. Now, the word church comes from the old Germanic or Anglo-Saxon kirk. That's more the British Isles kirk and the Germanic kirch. That's where we get our word church. But it was never intended in the beginning in the Bible to be identified as merely the Lord's things. And that word's only used twice in the New Testament. One, the Lord's table, and the other, the Lord's day. Only two places where kuriake is used, but it seemed to fit the need of more material church to borrow that term instead of ecclesia. So we have steadily moved away from the spirit orientation, the life orientation, to the religious orientation, to rules and regulations and buildings and programs and enterprises. We've moved away from the deep-rooted personal spirit thing. Of course, that's why in our fellowship here, we don't pay a whole lot of attention to the other side of it. I can imagine you can easily get hold of the other. What I'm trying to help you understand is the spirit factor, and that's what we impress here. That's why we don't put a whole lot of weight. choir did not sing today, not because I don't like choir music, but in the first place, we don't have one. In the second place, our choir director has been a little less than enthusiastic about building one. No, anyway, you understand what we're doing. We're just trying to help you get a bead on the spirit factor. I also think that you might walk out the door here with a little lift from where you came in, and that ought to stay with you. I'm only saying that more commonly the emphasis has been shifted to the outward manifestations and away from the inner spirit factor. And you've got it in terms of rules, regulations, and programs, and everything else that makes you maybe feel Christian, but doesn't have a whole lot to do with the inner spirit. And I've also said to you before, I can get as much a lift by the works of Wagner or Beethoven as from religious music. It's all in the psyche. It depends on whether you like it or not. All of it comes down to this: pick your own religious expression or psychical expression or whatever. What I'm trying to get across to you here is a deep sense of the spirit that will hold you steady throughout your week ahead and in the tough stuff, the tough going. So we'll emphasize here this point of the new birth, the church of the firstborn, those who have become the family of God, who are possessed of his nature, but not entirely consumed with it or possessed with it, because there are factors you see in people that are not all that godly. Remember the story of Jonathan Edwards, I think is a classic, who was president of Princeton years ago when it was a church school, but also more noted as being one of the outstanding evangelists of the 18th century. And Jonathan Edwards was approached by a young man who wanted to marry his daughter. And Jonathan Edwards said, well, I wouldn't advise it. She's pretty hard to get along with. Rather an acid statement, but pretty hard to get along. So the young fellow said, well, she's a Christian, isn't she? And he said, yes, but the Lord can live with people that we can't. But fundamentally, having the Spirit of Christ in us does not alter always our personality aberrations. But we have to be charitable with one another. And Paul says, we that are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. So if you consider yourself strong, then you have to bear with the weaknesses of your mate, you see. If you want to be weak, then your mate has to bear with you, see. So be careful which side you take. I think that's a good thing to carry away with you. You're vitally identified with Christ by the new birth, and everything you see around you of life today, all the marvelous expressions. And Easter is a much greater time for that than Christmas, because Easter is focused on life. Everywhere, flowers and animals and stuff. Christmas is focused on tinsel, usually. I think we'll stop here. Father, we ask you to help us today as we do in our spirits identify with Christ and are glad about that, even though things in the flesh may not always be that great today, and yet the spirit is alive and vital and oriented to Christ, and we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.